Well, Stephanie, that was really nice. Really a very moving piece. One of my favorites. I'm sure one of everybody's favorites. And you kept people awake, too. That was very nice. I think that's the first time I've heard you sing special music. So you may have done that when I wasn't here, but that was very nice. Well, this afternoon I want to talk about First Fruits and the Power of Pentecost. First Fruits and the Power of Pentecost. That's my title. Jesus Christ had some true followers. They'd been with him for 3.5 years. They believed in him. Saw him perform some great miracles. First one was turning water into wine. I saw him heal people who were blind, deaf, who couldn't walk. I saw thousands, tens of thousands follow him and be healed by him in various places. I saw him heal people who were possessed with demons with just a word, and when they couldn't have done it themselves. I saw Christ walk on water in a storm. And when he commanded it, the storm ceased and the water was still. He even raised people from the dead. And so they were quite impressed with him. But he was still a man. And the Pharisees and religious leaders were very jealous of him and the following, great followings that he had and the things that he said about them, I'm certain, caused them a great deal of grief. So finally they were able to find some false witnesses and accuse him falsely of blasphemy. And then they got together with the Roman government and had him crucified. And the Jewish leaders managed to get the crowd to say, "Let his blood be on our heads and on our children's heads." And it has been. The disciples, on the night of the Passover, were arguing among themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And Peter, who thought he would, if none of the others would certainly stick with Christ to the death. But he found out that he denied him 3 times before morning, just as Christ predicted. And so he went out and wept bitterly. All the other disciples had scattered, left Christ all alone, except for the Father in heaven. And so there he was, killed, beaten, tortured, beyond recognition, and put in the grave on Wednesday just before sunset. And then just as he said, 3 days and 3 nights later, late Saturday afternoon, just before sunset, he was resurrected. And so when some of the ladies first went to see if he was still in the grave, found out that he was gone and the angel was there. And so word quickly spread that he was not there. So eventually he showed himself to them and he gave them commands to preach the gospel to the world, to feed his sheep. And he said, "You wait for me until I send you power from on high." So they'd been waiting for about 7 weeks, but hadn't received any power yet. But they believed him, especially since he'd been resurrected from the dead, knew he had to be the Messiah. And so they were there in Jerusalem in this upper room on this day. day of Pentecost. So it finally came, and they were imbued with power from on high, as you've heard this morning in the two sermons, split sermons. So if you'll turn to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy verse 1, verse 7. This is the spirit that God gave those 120 who were his followers, closest followers at that time on the day of Pentecost. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." The power of God's Holy Spirit enables us to overcome our own worst enemy, which is ourselves, in the world and its influence. And love helps us to love one another, even though we sometimes disagree or see faults in one another. But we do love one another with God's love if we have the Holy Spirit. In a sound mind. And when we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit reveals God's truth to us. And we may have known some of that before we were baptized, like Mr. McWhorter was talking about. I imagine most of us read the Bible before we were called into God's church. We've learned a lot of the truth about that since we've been here. That's the part of the sound mind. It's the mind of God. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians before Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells you what's going to happen to the first fruits. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is the day we look forward to. Probably this is scripture will be read on the Feast of Trumpets. I'll read it today, because it pertains to us. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That may be some of us. Verse 7, "Those who are not dead when Christ returns," says, "then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." The Lord's not always going to be right there in the air, you know. He's going to go to Jerusalem. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. And out of Zion shall come forth the law and the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ is going to rule this earth from Jerusalem. And we're going to be with him there. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Hard to think about that. When we think about coming here in the rain, worrying about that. And the driving conditions are not the best. Might pray about that silently between now and the end of the sermon, so that when we go home, we can all go home safely. I'm sure God will protect us if we ask. But that's the first fruits, being resurrected in the first resurrection with Jesus Christ and being with him always after that, in one position or another. This is the Feast of First Fruits. It's been called the Feast of Pentecost and Feast of Weeks. Seven weeks or a week of weeks. I guess that's how it got its name. Turn to John 4, if you will. John 4:35. It represents the first fruits, the first harvest, you might say. The wave sheaf had to take place before they could begin the spring harvest. And so that's already taken place. That's been fulfilled. Jesus Christ has been resurrected and returned to his Father in heaven. He is the wave sheaf, the first of the first fruits. John 4 and verse 35 says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, look up, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He's talking about the spiritual harvest, not the physical harvest of wheat or barley, but of us. So Christ compares God's calling to a spiritual harvest. And that's part of God's plan. The Feast of Tabernacles takes place in the fall, after the fall harvest. And that's when the great abundance of crops come in the fall. And so that's when the great abundance of God's people will be in God's kingdom at that time. Time that's pictured by the tabernacles. But right now, this feast, Pentecost, pictures us, the first fruits. Now turn to Romans 11. Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. You know, you look around at the world and you say, and I just don't understand, you know, how any of those people could be called, could be in God's kingdom. We're seeing things that happen in this country now that we could scarcely have imagined 20 years ago, where you have a homosexual movement that's rapidly growing, even has hit home here in Arkansas. Same-sex marriage. You have marijuana being legalized in several states. You have rampant immorality in the country. A lot of different things. It certainly doesn't look like this is a God-fearing nation and that God would save them. But let's read Romans 11, verse 25. It says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's not happened yet. And so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Can't imagine that right now, could you? It says, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Has God done that right now? No, he hasn't. That's coming in the future. Coming in the future. We can have a part in that. Mr. Blankenship talked about the law being given on the day of Pentecost. God's Holy Spirit gives us the power to obey the law. Helps us to want to obey the law. We don't want to displease God. We want to keep His Sabbath day. We want to be honest. We want to love our fellow man and love God. So what does the New Testament say about the Ten Commandments? Turn to Matthew 5:17, if you will. Matthew 5:17. I know this is a review for you, but who knows? Somebody might ask you this one day. Matthew 5:17. See, a lot of people think the Old Testament is just done away with and the law and everything, and Christ came to nail the law to the cross. Some people actually believe that. Very few people, I think, today, even professing Christians, think that we should keep all the Ten Commandments, that they're all binding. Certainly not the fourth. But this is what it says in the New Testament. Matthew 5:17. Christ said, do not think. And so most people think. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What does that mean? Some people think that it means he came and fulfilled the law for us so we don't have to. But that's not what other scripture will indicate. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 17. Matthew 19, verse 17. Well, starting in verse 14, one came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Good question, right? What should I do to have eternal life? And Christ said in verse 17, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that's God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. Yeah, that's what he said. That's what Jesus Christ said. And so this fellow said, "Well, what are you talking about?" In verse 18, Jesus said, "Well, you shall not murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." Well, some people mistakenly think that that's all you'd have to do, you know, just exactly word for word. But what Christ was saying, you know, keep the Ten Commandments. Turn to Matthew 22, verse 40. Matthew 22 and verse 40. Christ summed up the Ten Commandments in just two. And we're familiar with this. But he's still talking about keeping the commandments. And so a lawyer asked him in verse 35... Verse 36, it says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Which is the greatest one? You know, test him a little bit and find out what he thought. Is it more important to steal? More important to not steal or to not lie? You know, that sort of thing. And so Christ said in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so some people read that and say, well, just love God and love your neighbor. And then they make up their own mind about what love means. So love means, you know, I go to church on Sunday most of the time. And if I play professional sports and happens to fall on a Sunday, well, then that's the way it goes, you know. God understands. Well, God does understand. Let's turn to 1 John. No, I'm sorry. Let's go to John. John 14. John 14. John 14. Verse 15. John 14, verse 15. Jesus Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And if you do that, I'll pray the Father and he'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." Who does Jesus Christ give his Holy Spirit to? Those who keep his law, right? God doesn't give it to just everybody. You know, no matter whether they say Lord, Lord or not. He gives it to those who keep his law and want to obey God. Now I'll turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. First John chapter 2 and verse 3. Yeah. Now by this we know that we know him. How do we know that we know Jesus Christ? How do we know that he has called us and we understand his truth? If we keep his commandments, it says. That's how we know. We keep his commandments. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Put God first. Know whether God's before God. Don't covet. Those types of things. In verse 4, he who says, I know him, and there are a lot of people that say that, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth's not in him. Boy, that's kind of hard, isn't it? So we know to need to keep God's commandments. Let's turn to chapter 5, that same book. Chapter 5, verse 2. How do we know that we love each other? How do we show that? 1 John 5 and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, that's one another, when we love God and keep his commandments. Okay. So if I don't steal from you, that's a sign that maybe I think a little bit of you, huh? Respect your property. If I don't lie to you, maybe that's another good sign that I respect you and I trust you. And I'm not going to say something that is not true. That's what we need to do. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Is it a big burden to not steal? You know, is it a big burden to not commit adultery? There are benefits from obeying God's laws, aren't they? Just practical, physical benefits in this life. Turn to the book of James, which is just a couple of books before there. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. See, the law is still in force in the New Testament, isn't it? The Ten Commandments. James chapter 2 and verse 8. He called it the royal law. What's that mean? It means God is the king, right? The law from the king. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And then some people say, well, yeah, I can see that. You show love toward one another, but how do you do that? In verse 7, he said, do not commit adultery. He also said, do not murder. Now, if you do commit adultery, but you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So, and then in verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's good to have mercy toward people. It's good to have mercy. If we don't have mercy toward others, God will not have mercy toward us. But still yet, the commandments are in force. What did Paul have to say about the commandments? Romans 7, verse 12. Romans 7, verse 12. Paul never said the law was done away, did he? He said, Christ nailed not the law to the stake, but a certificate of debt, our certificate of debt. You know, we'd sinned. What was the debt? Our life. That was the penalty. That's what Christ nailed to the cross or the stake. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 12, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. And for those who, and there are a lot of people in the world that think we're under grace and not law, which just means that we're not under the penalty of the law if we have God's Holy Spirit, because Jesus Christ paid the price for us. He nailed the certificate of debt to the stake or the cross. Paul said, "What should we sin that grace may abound?" No. God forbid. God forbid. So that's what the New Testament says about the law. Just a few of the things. Ten Commandments are still in force for Christians today. God's Holy Spirit enables us to be able to keep the law in such a way that pleases God. What are some of the biggest problems in the world that we have today? And would keeping the Ten Commandments really solve them? Stop and think about that. First, a big problem is war, right? Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 talked about wars and rumors of wars, and that's what's going to happen up until the end. All you have to do is read the daily newspaper and see all kinds of wars around the world, fighting, people being killed and persecuted and dying. In the Middle East, Christians are being persecuted, just nominal Christians, you know, maybe not us, but people who belong to various Christian professing churches being killed by Muslims. Kind of harkens back to the days of the Crusades when Christians and Muslims fought it out. Maybe something like that will happen before Christ returns. King of the North and King of the South, you know. Anyway, the Red Cross estimates that 100 million people have been killed in wars in the 20th century. It's the bloodiest century in the history of man. So mankind is not getting to be more kind and gentle. We're not progressing toward being better. We're just developing more efficient weapons of killing each other. That's what we're doing. And right now we can do that in several ways. Nuclear weapons, we could commit genocide by that. Chemical weapons, biological weapons, at least three methods of killing all of humanity. And of course, the financial cost is extremely high. The world spends about $1 trillion annually on weapons and military. The United States spends about half of that, has been. That's going to be cut back. So Russia and China will start spending more. So that's one of the things. One of the things that's plagued mankind is war. Another thing that's plaguing mankind, and especially this country, is abortion. And that's murder too. So it's just murder of an unborn baby. It's not just a fetus. It's an actual human being. 57 million since Roe versus Wade, 1973. You know, that's over half as many as been killed in war. Isn't that amazing? God got very angry at ancient Israel when they started sacrificing their firstborn babies to Molech. But we've sacrificed a lot more in abortions, I'm sure, than the Israelites ever sacrificed in the Valley of Gehenna. So is there a solution? Sure, Exodus 20:13 says you shall not murder. And Jesus Christ even strengthened that. He said he came to fulfill or to make it even more binding. Matthew 5:21. You know, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:21. Matthew 5:21, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, children of Israel, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, which means empty head, yes, stupid person, idiot. Will be in danger of the council. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. So we shouldn't even talk evil of our fellow brothers and sisters, should we? To try to avoid battle. Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. We need to be peacemakers, right?
And
James 4. James 4 tells us how to avoid. You don't have to turn there. James 4 tells us how to avoid war. You need to ask God in humility. That's the key right there. If we have humility toward God, chances are we're not going to be fighting among ourselves. And that would be the source of wars. Now, who's going to put an end to war? Well, Jesus Christ is going to return. And it says in Isaiah that he's going to turn the swords into plowshares. Not going to learn war anymore. But he's going to have a cadre of first fruits with him. And they're going to be teaching people to not war anymore. You know, to get along, to care about one another. And of course, Christ will bring a lot of people to repentance. The tribulation that's coming, the day of the Lord, is going to humble a lot of people. It's going to be something almost unimaginable, the suffering and the death. And so the remaining people who are left when Christ returns are going to be pretty humble, probably, and pretty teachable. But it's going to be part of our job as first fruits to be teaching people not to war and fight. Okay, that's one big plague upon mankind. The second one is hunger, starvation. You wouldn't think so in this world that we're living in, but according to the World Health Organization, over 800 million go to bed hungry every day or malnourished. 800 million. It's a lot, isn't it? 6 million kids per year, children under 5, die of hunger-related problems. 6 million. Now, India is still a bad example. India is where, if you have a problem with your computer, you talk to somebody who lives in India. It seems like it, anyway. That's where they all work. But they do have the Hindu religion is a big deal in India. It's where most of the people belong to the Hindu religion. And they worship cattle, one of their gods. So they're not going to kill their god and eat it, for sure. Well, they have about twice as many cattle as we do here in the United States. And we have a lot. But most of them don't eat them. They just wander the streets. And they go hungry and starve to death while they have a cow out front, you know. So, one of the things that people of that false religion are going to have to learn is the truth about good food to eat, right? I think probably all of us in here could teach them what is clean and what is not. I'm sure they've been eating a lot of unclean food. And once they learn that God is eternal, spiritual, and not, you know, this cow that's defecating on their front porch or whatever, then perhaps they'll change a little bit. Somebody's going to have to teach them. Somebody's going to have to teach them right from wrong and what to eat and what they can't. Putting God first, not putting some other god first, some false god. And another problem that we have today with hunger and starvation is theft of food that's sent to starving people. Not theft of food, but theft of money too. You know, when Haiti had all the problems with the hurricane that came in there and destroyed, earthquake. See, all I have to do is just look down and I can get an answer. Now, I need to look at the right person, though, right? That's the trick. I'm looking at Bill right now and he's not saying anything, so. But after the earthquake that they had over there in Haiti, it was, you know, devastated, and billions of dollars poured into that country But still, problems remain. Still, there's poverty and hunger, and a lot of that money went to a few who knows what they did with it. Put it away, they didn't feed the people. So who's gonna change that? You know, when Christ returns, now you and I know that that's wrong, right? Steal that money, steal that food from those poor people. But when Christ returns, somebody's going to have to stop that, right? No, I can't stop it right now, and neither can you. But when we're changed to spirit beings, and watch your help when Christ defeats the armies that fight against him when he returns, we'll see that spirit beings have a lot more power than physical beings. And so we'll be spirit beings at that time. We'll be able to help people change and stop things like theft of food and money for poor people. Hunger and starvation is a big problem, but it can be whipped, can be fixed. You know, the plowman's going to overtake the reaper, right? God's kingdom. It's going to be plenty for everyone if we keep his commandments. Disease epidemics and threats. Right now, one of the big disease epidemics that we still have not gotten a handle on is AIDS. 34 million people living in the world with HIV or AIDS. I happen to know one of them living in this area. Was not in this church, but he was in one of the churches of God. And he died with it. 2.5 million newly infected every year. 2.5 million. And there are 2 million deaths per year from it. And what's the spread through licentious sex, especially among homosexuals? And the cost is tremendous too, into the billions of dollars every year. And 20 million people here in this country get STDs every year. 20 million. And the cost is tremendous there. So, the Eighth Commandment. You know, Eighth Commandment says don't commit adultery. But it's a lot broader than that. If you look back to Leviticus 18, it lists all kinds of sexual immorality and so forth. Not supposed to do that. There is a reason why you're not supposed to do that, because it causes sickness, heartache, and even expense. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to put a stop to that. There's not going to be any more AIDS epidemics. Not going to be 20 million people contracting STDs every year. That's all going to stop. And you and I, going to have a part in that. Would you know what to do to stop that? Well, tell them the commandments, right? Keep the commandments. How about poverty and illiteracy? Poverty and illiteracy. Do you know that half of the people in the world make less than $2 a day? Half the people in the world. Isn't that amazing? I quit a job, it was a part-time job, this past year because I got kind of tired of it and I was doing other things for busy. But they were paying me $9 an hour, you know, for just kind of goofing off type of work. I sure wouldn't have done it for $2 an hour, let alone $2 a day. But people do right now, especially Southeast Asia, the textile industry. And if you buy a shirt at Walmart or Dillard's even, look and see where it's made. You know, it's not made here in this country. Very few things are anymore. But somebody made it who didn't get paid very well. And although at Dillard's it may cost you $50 for a shirt, which is why I usually buy it at Walmart, No, they didn't. The people who made it didn't get paid much. Did you know that the GDP, gross domestic product, of the poorest 48 nations, is less than the three wealthiest people on earth? Did you know that? 48 poorest countries make less than the three wealthiest people. Is that fair? No. The people who are living in the 48 poorest nations don't think it is. That's for sure. And about a billion people on earth right now, even in the 21st century, about a billion people are still illiterate. So how can they know the truth? How can they know the truth? Somebody's going to have to teach them to read and write. Do you think you could teach somebody to read and write? My wife is teaching our youngest granddaughter to read and write. She's 6. I guess we could teach somebody who's a little older than that to read and write if we had a little patience and they had the inclination, which I think they will, and when God's kingdom comes, when Christ returns. Turn to Zephaniah 3, if you will. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. It's right before Haggai, which is before Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Something we haven't thought about in a long time, perhaps. In verse 8, Christ's talking about, or God's talking about, bringing anger upon the earth. And that's when the punishment comes from God, the day of the Lord. And Christ returns then, and in verse 9, for then I will restore to the people. Apparently there was one language when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, up until the time when the Tower of Babylon was raised. Then I'll restore to the people a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Isn't that something? It'd be a lot easier to teach people to read and write if you don't have to learn 100 languages, right? And so that'll be wonderful, won't it? A lot easier for communication. Clear up a lot of things, because when you translate the languages, there's always something that doesn't get translated quite correctly, quite like it should be, you know. The meaning gets lost a little bit. But when we all have the same language, we're all speaking the same language, it'll be a lot easier to have 100% literacy around the world. You just have to, one Bible with one language, it'll be easy to understand, easy to teach. We can have a part in that. Turn to Isaiah 30, if you will. Isaiah 30. Didn't get to this earlier, but I referred to it as far as what it means. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. Well, let's start in verse 19. The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He'll be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And when he hears it, he will answer you. It's talking about when Christ returns. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, and that's what the day of the Lord is certainly going to be in the great tribulation. It's going to be adversity. And the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. You don't have to hunt to find the truth like you do now. But your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, who's going to be doing that? Who's going to be saying those things? You and I. That's right. So we're going to be helping people, teaching people. We're going to do such a good job of it that the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Like the waters cover the sea. You know, after a while, it's going to take a while for that to happen. But after a while, that's going to happen. Poverty and illiteracy will be wiped out. There'll be plenty for everyone. Everyone will sit under his vine and fig tree. Everyone's going to have enough. But probably the worst thing that nations face and individuals face today is bad government. We even have an idea of what that might be like here, right, from time to time. But it's nothing like what other nations have right now. For example, if you lived in North Korea under Kim Jong-un, they have spent all their money on nuclear capability while the people are going hungry. Very repressive government, and probably the leader is, you know, he may be insane. Seems to be. Well, it says, I found this on the internet, children born after the Korean War were 2 inches shorter in North Korea than in South Korea. Why is that? Because they were undernourished, you know, 2 inches shorter. And in the 1990s, 2 million North Koreans died in a famine. 2 million people died in a famine in the 1990s. The annual income of people who in North Korea is 18 times less than that in South Korea. So if you just go down south of the border, I'm sure there's some people that would love to go south, but that's why that North Koreans have such a big army right there at the border. It's not to keep the North Koreans from coming up north. It's to keep the North Koreans from going down south. 18 times as much, just right over the border. There's no religious freedom, no independent judicial system. You do whatever the state says. If you don't, you know, you get put in a prison camp. If you thought conditions were bad outside, wait till you get inside the prison camp. Or what if you lived in Zimbabwe? Zimbabwe. Now, that used to be called Rhodesia. And years ago, it was a large agricultural exporter. It was the breadbasket of Africa, Zimbabwe was. Now, it imports food. The economy shrunk significantly after 2000. There's widespread poverty. 80% unemployment in the years since 2000. We have 80% employment here. They just work for the government, you know. Lonnie and I know about that. Get paid, though. Hyperinflation, if you can believe this, 231 million% in 2008. Can you imagine that? If you go down to the store to buy a loaf of bread, you better take a bunch of money with you and hurry. Was a large agricultural producer or exporter, now it's not. Imports 40% of its power, and the use of small generators is widespread. So not too many people have even electricity. Or what if you lived in Myanmar? Now, you might find a shirt that's made in Myanmar or Thailand, maybe, another country nearby. Myanmar used to be called Burma. It's where that song, The Road to Mandalay, was written about. And under British rule, it was one of the wealthiest countries in Southeast Asia. Now, it's one of the poorest. Highways are unpaved. Only 25% of people have electricity. It's a lot of forced labor, child labor, and human traffic is common. Human trafficking is common. So, those are the things that are going on there. And even in Myanmar, however, the country is wealthy in gems, oil, and natural gas. But the people, most of the people, live in abject poverty. Bad government, right? What if you lived in the Middle East and were a Christian? You better be looking over your shoulder. This is what Kristen Powers, one of the news reporter, had to say about that recently, about Christians being persecuted in the Middle East. She said, Christians in Middle East and Africa are being slaughtered, tortured, raped, kidnapped, beheaded, and forced to flee the birthplace of Christianity. One would think this horror might be consuming the pulpits and pews of American churches. Not so. Silence has been nearly deafening. And I might also say that the silence has been deafening in the mainstream media as well. You probably don't know much about that at all, unless you've been keeping up with it. Well, all of those things are going on right now. The solution would be if people would just keep the Ten Commandments. But a great part of the world, most of the world, as a matter of fact, are not even aware of the Ten Commandments. Don't believe that they're pertinent to them. And even in this country and other Christian, so-called Christian nations, where they used to kind of go by the Ten Commandments, they pushed it all aside now and say that, well, Christ has done away with the law. He nailed that to the cross. So all we have to do now is love, show love toward people, whatever that is, you know. Make up our own minds what love is. And so we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. Turn to Matthew 20, if you will. Matthew 20. And this is what kind of leaders we're going to be in God's kingdom. Matthew 20, starting in verse 25. Matthew 20 and verse 25. Disciples were indignant because the mother of Zebedee's sons came asking them one to sit on his right hand and one on his left. And so the other disciples were a little insulted by that. They still were arguing about who's going to be greatest. And he said in verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. See, we just read about that. North Korea and Zimbabwe and Myanmar and all the Gentile nations around the world. Even seeing some of that here in our country. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. You know, tell them what to do and when to do it. In verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And so that's what we're going to be doing in God's kingdom too. We're not going to be going around so much and ordering people to do things and telling them when to do it and what to do, but helping them and explaining why they need to be doing it and how it's better to do it God's way. God wants us to help him do this. Isaiah 55 in verse 8. Isaiah 55 in verse 8. Is God able to do that? Is God able to bring this about? Is God able to use us to start a new world order? Isaiah 55, starting in verse 8, says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, or my ways your ways my ways, says the Lord. You know, his ways are higher. In verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts and your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God has given us the plan of salvation, and we're every year we rehearse it and go through it. Right now we're in the third step, gone through Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and now we're into the day of Pentecost. Pentecost pictures the first fruits in God's plan. The first harvest, you might say, the spring harvest. Small group. God's not working with everybody right now. Most of Israel has their eyes blinded. They can't understand the truth. They couldn't if they tried. But God has opened our minds to it. God has called us. It's a rare privilege and an honor to be called. And one of the things that we're going to be able to teach people in God's kingdom is the Ten Commandments and how they really are practical and useful and helpful in bringing about peace and happiness and prosperity for all mankind. They will help us, if they're implemented, do away with war and hunger and starvation, disease epidemics, poverty and illiteracy, and bad government. And those things will be no more. We'll be the government. It's God's kingdom. So after Christ returns, the world is going to become a better place. It's not going to happen automatically. Jesus Christ is going to, of course, be the main force in that. But he has called us for a purpose. And not just to sit here, not just to learn a little bit and die, and somebody else will live and learn a little bit and die and never amount to anything. What we've learned and what we are becoming, God will use when he returns, when Jesus Christ returns. He's going to use us to help make this world the place that he originally intended, place of peace and happiness, prosperity for all. We're going to have a part in that because we're the first fruits.